Please be seated. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 20. We continue our reading through of the first book of Samuel. Because of the length of the text, I'm not going to read the whole of it because it's somewhat repetitive, but I will be reading most of it if you want to turn there with me. You can find it in your pew Bibles, starting on page 243. This is beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?' And Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?' Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?' And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go out into the field.' So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.' And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." Then jumping down to verse 30, this is now after they have come up with this plan of how to signal to David whether Saul is still angry, and David has not shown up to this feast. This is what happened. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to this boy, 'Run and find the arrows that I shoot.' As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan called after the boy, 'Hurry, be quick, do not stay.' So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, 'Go and carry them to the city.' And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city."
This is, I think, for us a good example of what believing loyalty will cost you.
We've already mentioned before that Jonathan, in uniting himself to David, in saying that he will serve David and his kingdom, was giving up the possibility of his own kingdom. Saul says this to Jonathan in this text. He says, the reason we need to kill David is so that we establish your kingdom. But Jonathan will not have anything of it. What we see here is that Jonathan, in identifying himself with David, in identifying himself with the anointed one of the Lord, he faces the same persecution, the same anger from his father that David did. He was attacked just as David was. The anger of Saul comes down on Jonathan just as much because he has identified himself with the Lord's chosen king. You too have to be ready. If you identify yourself with Jesus, with the Lord's anointed one, with the Lord's chosen king, you can expect the world to treat you in the same way that it treated him. This is why Jesus told his disciples that the world hates you because it first hated me. We should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. The New Testament scripture reading today comes from Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 876. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. I want you to hold this question in your mind. It's a question you've probably heard before. I want you to hold it in your mind as we walk through this text. What is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? As we jump into this parable, it's important to get a little bit of the lay of the land, to understand a bit of the context. And there are two primary issues at play as we kind of jump into this parable that I want you to be aware of. The first is that if you back up, you'll see that this is the third longer parable in a set of three that really starts with the parable of the prodigal son, and then the parable of the dishonest manager, and now this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's framed by this statement of Jesus. He says, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In these last two parables, you see how people live on the basis of how they interact with money. You see something about their character based on how they treat money. So that's with the prodigal son, as he squanders his father's inheritance and the covetousness of the older brother. You see it with the dishonest steward who squanders his master's money, and now we'll see it with this rich man, how he utilizes his own money only for his own pleasure. It's another example of someone who loves money more than they love God. So that's the first item. And the second is that in this context, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. You might remember that from these other parables when we've gone through them. And it's said earlier in verse 14 that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were leaders who had wasted what God had given them, and they loved money more than God. And so this brings Jesus to give this sharp warning about a great reversal that's coming for those who refuse him, for those who serve money rather than serve him. So know this today and be warned. God does not judge like the world judges. God's priorities are not those of the world. If you are not seeking first God and His kingdom and putting your faith in Him through Jesus Christ, no matter how much you have in this life, you're bankrupt in the only way that ultimately matters. This is what we see in this contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19 again, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Right away, the contrast is upheld. You have a rich man who you know is rich in part because of his name, in part because of what he wears. He's dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple was something that only the wealthiest could wear because it was very expensive to make something that was purple. The color came from the crushing up of certain kinds of Mediterranean snails. It was very hard to get. So it was only if you were wealthy that you could wear something like this. You also see his wealth in how he eats. He feasts sumptuously every day. And he's throwing these massive feasts every day, being waited on by his servant. And because it's every day, you almost get this picture of a man who has his servant's work even through the Sabbath. Even when they should get the chance to rest, they still have to serve him so that he can enjoy this lavish feast. On the other hand, there's Lazarus. He was laid at the gate of this wealthy man's house. He wasn't even strong enough to get himself there. Others had to bring him and lay him down. He lays outside and no doubt hears the festivities always going on. People come and go. This rich man himself likely walks by Lazarus often. He's covered in sores and lays all day in agony. And all that he wants is some of the scraps of food that fall under the table of this wealthy man. And I've read that at this time, often what would happen at some of these feasts, because you're using your hands to eat, you would use scraps of bread to wipe off your hands afterward and then throw that on the ground. That's the kind of food that Lazarus longs for because he has nothing. This is what he desires. It's all that he would want. And instead, what does he get? His dogs come and lick his wounds. These weren't pets. They were the dogs that would hang around this man's house and eat all the scraps of food when they were thrown out at the end of the day. So Lazarus desires this food, but the closest he gets to it is the wild dogs that eat the food will also come and lick his wounds. Verse 22, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side."
There's this great reversal of fortunes that comes into the parable. First, they both die. And death is this great equalizer in the world. Death is something that comes for all, the rich and the poor alike. Here we see that both of these men die. Both are equal in that sense. Even here, though, you see how different their earthly circumstances were. Lazarus, it says, dies, and that's it. There's no burial. There's no one likely mourning over him. He's just forgotten. Likely thrown into a commoner's grave, just a grave with many others. But the rich man has this full burial. But the reversal here has already begun. Because Lazarus may not have people that come to bury him, to mourn for him, but he had angels meet him at death and bring him right away to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And the picture here is of Lazarus being taken to Abraham in heaven where he will feast with him. He's at Abraham's table. He's feasting with Abraham. And just as the Apostle John, we're told, would lean against Jesus' chest as they ate the final supper, so too now Lazarus is taken by the angels to lean against Abraham. He's that close to Abraham, feasting at this table. The rich man, the one who feasted in this life every day, he's in Hades. He's separated from the good and common grace of God in hell. And he goes immediately from life, this joyous, full life with food every day, to all of a sudden having nothing. To have nothing but torment. He's suffering there. And he can just see, as if it's far off, but just close enough that he can tell, he sees Lazarus and he sees Abraham. He sees them feasting. Just as this poor man Lazarus could hear the feasting going on inside of the rich man's house. So now the rich man is outside, and he can just tell what's going on. Verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It's hard with this parable to know how much of it we're supposed to take literally, as though this is exactly what the afterlife is like. It's not completely clear, but I do think that the deepest importance is the character issues at play here. What we see is that there's been this reversal in the circumstances or the conditions of these two men, but their character remains the same. Their character stays consistent even into the afterlife. The rich man calls out to heaven, but notice that he doesn't even talk to Lazarus. He never knew Abraham in life. Abraham had died a long time before. He knew who Lazarus was. He recognizes Lazarus. He walked by him often. And yet he doesn't call out to Lazarus. You'd assume that at this point he would maybe feel some remorse for the fact that he never did anything to help this man. He never condescended to even give the table scraps that he had to Lazarus, though it would have been easy for him to do. You'd expect that he would realize that, but he doesn't even acknowledge Lazarus at first. Because Lazarus is still in a different class. He's still just the poor man. Even in hell, the rich man hasn't changed. The man had put his hope and his comfort in his wealth. And he appeals now to Abraham as his father. And he is, after all, a descendant of Abraham. He is a Jew. And you see that in this way, he almost places his hope in his physical lineage. This is just what the Pharisees were doing, remember. Their hope was that they were children of Abraham. Their hope was in their power, their status, their wealth. They were lovers of money, Jesus said. What he doesn't realize is that hope is misplaced. It's those who have the faith of Abraham that are his true descendants. Now he desires once more some of that, the comfort of the physical goods that he had in life, even just the littlest bit. So he asked that Lazarus would be sent to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. He's in anguish. The response of Abraham and the lack of response from Lazarus, I think again this reveals something of the character of heaven. It's not vindictive. It's not celebratory. It's gentle. It's humble. It's patient. The rich man had his good things in life, and he squandered them. He did not use the blessing of God how he should have. Lazarus had only bad things, but his hope and comfort was not in his wealth because he didn't have any. His only hope and comfort was in what would be provided for him. Though his lot in life was bad, he's now comforted in heaven. Of course, Abraham says, even if they wanted to help the man, there's just no way for it to happen. And I don't know if this is the case, but notice that Abraham says, even if somebody wanted to pass from here to there, they can't because of this chasm. You would think, who would want to go from heaven to hell? I read at least one commentator that thinks that this is a reference to maybe Lazarus almost desiring, right? Desiring that there is this rich man who I knew. If only I could do something for him. If only I could help him. That this is something of the character of Lazarus. We don't know that for sure. What we do know is that there's this great separation between heaven and hell. This separation between eternal life and eternal death. It's like a chasm that cannot be crossed. Death is final. There's no going back from death. This is why it's so important that you hear and respond to the truth now. That's why it's so important that you don't wait. That right now you look to Jesus. That right now you hear His word. You find in Him your only comfort in life and death. Verse 27. And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." There's this kind of regret that this man feels. The rich man wants his family members to know what's coming to them, the anguish that he's in. He doesn't try to repent. Right? He doesn't try to call out for forgiveness in any way. Right? He just doesn't like the consequences of his actions. He doesn't want others to face it either. Here again is this character issue, that being in hell has not changed the rich man. He's still the same man. He still has the same wicked heart. Everyone in hell wants to be there. I know that's a strange way to put it. Right? Who would want to be in torment or anguish? I think sometimes we think about this wrong. Maybe because we're Calvinists, because we believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation, we sometimes think that maybe that means that there's people that are going to hell, but they're kind of kicking and screaming. They don't want to go there. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. Those in hell would rather be in hell than spend eternity with a God they hate. This is why C.S. Lewis said that hell is the only place in the afterlife that will have a door locked from the inside. Everyone in hell chooses to be there. Abraham tells this man that there's already a kind of chasm that exists between those who will be in heaven and those who will be in hell. There's a kind of dividing line that exists here in this life. It's the Word of God. Even if someone was raised from the dead, they will not listen if they haven't listened to Scripture. If they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to God's Word, it wouldn't even matter if somebody rose from the dead to go and tell them what was coming. We might think differently, right? If I could only prove to someone that Jesus rose from the dead, if I could just show them, right? If only they would see a miracle, then they would believe. But that simply isn't the case. There's a place for the miraculous works of God. There's a place for evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, but ultimately this is not what changes hearts, convincing someone of these things. God uses His Word to call people to Himself. He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let light shine out of darkness, and what happens is that those who come to Him by faith are given the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. This is striking because this happens during the life of Jesus. A man named Lazarus comes back from the dead. Did it change anybody's heart? What are we told? Again, remember the context. Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees who are lovers of money. The Gospel of John tells us that when Lazarus is raised from the dead and people are talking about it, this makes the high priest and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus all the more. They know that a man has been raised from the dead, and all they want to do is kill the one who did it. That's the reality of unbelief. It refuses the truth that's right in front of you. This is why we pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word. So what does this great reversal of these fortunes teach us about life, death, and everything? I want us to focus on three particular items for our meditation. First, there awaits an irreversible punishment for those who place their hope and comfort in anything but Jesus Christ. The rich man sought his comfort in this life alone. He feasted, he lived luxuriously, but apart from knowing God, that meant nothing. He was bankrupt in spiritual things. He was bankrupt in the only way that ultimately mattered. And death doesn't discriminate on the basis of wealth. It doesn't say the man goes to hell because he is wealthy, right? Because we see Abraham in heaven, and he's far wealthier than this man, likely. Abraham was extremely wealthy. However, wealth does reveal the content and character of your heart. It shows your priorities. It gives you greater agency. It allows you to do whatever you want. So it shows your priorities. It shows your heart. For very little of his possessions, the rich man, he could have helped Lazarus. For almost nothing, he could have totally changed Lazarus' life, been merciful and kind to him. Instead, he squandered his earthly riches on that which didn't last, on his own pleasure, on his own desires, all the while having nothing that would carry over into the next life.
How about you?
Well, what is your lifestyle, your wealth, show about the content of your heart?
If you had to stand before God and give an account for how you've used what He has blessed you with, would you be embarrassed by it? Well, you will have to give an account. You will stand before God to give an account. And when you stand before His throne, your wealth won't help you. The only thing that matters is whether or not you find your hope and ultimate comfort in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you won't submit your life to Him, it only gets worse from here. There's an unending and irreversible torment that waits for those who reject Jesus Christ. But you don't have to do that. Jesus stands and says, "Come unto me." But don't sit in self-righteousness and judge God. Try to condemn Him because you think that His wrath isn't right. Don't think that you know better than God, that a good God would never send somebody to hell. A good God has to do just that. But you don't have to be one of them. If you carry on in your sin, that is you choosing this world, these temporary pleasures, this momentary wealth, instead of the eternal comfort of the living God. Second, in this life, what matters is not your wealth, but your name. In this life, what matters is not your wealth, but your name. I didn't mention this before, but there is something different about this parable than any other parable that Jesus tells. And it's that there's someone with a name in it. This is the only parable where someone is named by Jesus in the parable. Lazarus is the only character named in any of the parables, and this is especially important if you see him in contrast to this rich man. He was rich, he was wealthy, he was well known, he's throwing these feasts. Everybody knew who this guy was, yet he doesn't have a name, but Lazarus does. The rich man's like anyone else who rebels against God. He's just forgotten, but he doesn't matter, but Lazarus does. Lazarus matters because he was named. And the name of Lazarus is the shortened name Eliezer, which means the one whom God helps. Lazarus couldn't help himself. He was in a position where he couldn't even pretend as though he could help himself. But he was the one whom God helped. The idea of names and naming in Scripture is a really important concept. To name something or someone is to have a certain amount of authority or power over their destiny, over their character, over who they are. Jesus, we're told, has a name above all names, and in Revelation He's given a name that no one else even knows. This is to say that there's none with power over Him, none with authority over Him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 2:17, this promise is given. Says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." When you come to God in Christ, you're given a new name because you are a new creation, because you've been made new by Him. Most people don't literally get a new name, although that does happen, even in Scripture. But spiritually speaking, you're now a new man or a new woman. You're a child of God, a member of His family. You've been brought into a new family, and you get a new name that corresponds to them. What matters in this life is not that you are rich, like this unnamed man, not that you're comfortable in this life, like this unnamed man. What matters is that Jesus Christ has named you. Because he's named you, he has claimed you. And that means that he has made you his own. That you belong to him. So even if you have nothing, and there are dogs licking your wounds, and you're in agony, your comfort isn't tied to your circumstances here and now. Your comfort isn't tied to this world. You know that your anchor holds within the veil. You know you will be comforted in death, and even in this life can find eternal joy. Third, and finally, the Word of God is a dividing line now, and what follows is a great chasm. There's no option outside of these two. You hear the Word of God and find in Him your hope and comfort, or you refuse Him, you seek that elsewhere. But know that when you turn your back on God and refuse to repent, you're being separated farther from Him. And at death, that separation is permanent. Then you are completely removed from His common good and common grace. All there is wrath. There's no going back at that point. There's a chasm that separates those whose comfort is God and those who seek it in other things. Now, you're hearing God's word today, and that's not an accident. In His providence, in His wisdom, this is the parable that He wanted us to hear. This is God's word that we've read. So listen to it. Hear it. Receive it. Heed it. If you're looking for satisfaction in anything outside of God Himself, you're on a road straight to hell. If you try to cover your guilt in anything but the precious blood of Christ, it will fail you. It will come to nothing. So what is your only comfort in life and death? You may be new. This is a question that starts the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to read the answer that's given in that catechism to close us out. Listen to these words. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. I want that to be the content of our character. I want that to be where your heart is at, now and forever. Let's pray. Father God, we have heard your word. We do pray that you would help us to receive it. Lord, would you take your word now? Would you plant it deep within our hearts? Would you water it by your Spirit that it might grow and produce much fruit in our lives? Father God, have mercy on us. Help us to not look to this world, to our own sin, our pleasure, our wealth, as something that can give us comfort, is something that can give us comfort now or in death. Rather, help us to find in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our only comfort in life and death. To not be found wanting when death should come. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.